whole of chapter. And then I thought to myself, you've got nowhere to go. Even if you have to get to an Easter meal, that's only about 20 feet away. So I've got all the time in the world to read the whole of 1 Corinthians 15. So I want to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as I read 58 wonderful, beautiful verses declaring the greatness and the glory of the resurrection of Christ. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whatever then I was or they, so we preach. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, into each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory for the sun, and another glory for the moon, and another glory for the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified at the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we come rejoicing, Lord. We come rejoicing because this day we celebrate in a unique and wonderful and focused way the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we look at these words of Paul this morning, written for our instruction and our edification, would you give us wisdom, we pray? Would you open our eyes to see, our minds to understand, and our hearts to receive your great and glorious truth? Father, we surrender ourselves before your will today, asking God that you'd be at work in us for your glory and for our good. Father, I pray that you'd guard my mouth, that I would say only that which is edifying for us, your people, God, that your truth would be prominent, your truth would be declared, and your glory would be the main aim of all that we do. We give you this time, Father God. Be glorified, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I'm hoping by God's grace that nothing cuts out, and Annie has encouraged me that if I talk softer and not get as excited as I have a tendency to do, maybe that will help with the audio online today. So I'm going to do my best to remain reserved this morning. But as we look at the letter to the church at Corinth, we know that it is no secret that the church had its fair share of issues. As far as we know, given New Testament evidence and other scholarly work, Corinthians, or the church at Corinth, is the only church to which the Apostle Paul wrote multiple letters. In fact, as we open up 1 Corinthians, we see that it opens immediately addressing an issue of division among the church. The people in the church are starting to line themselves up under their preferred or favorite teachers, so that some are of Paul and some are of Apollos and some are of Peter and some are of Christ. And Paul has to begin his letter to this church by addressing this issue of division, which is so un-Christ-like. When Paul says, was Paul crucified for you? And then as you move on into the letter, we see that the church is also dealing with an issue of sexual immorality so serious that in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes these words. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And as if this is not enough, as we move further on in the letter, we see that the church is even misusing the Lord's table, and it's becoming an opportunity for indulgence and even drunkenness by some of the people in the congregation. And so I think it's fair to say that this is a church that had some problems. And yet, even as we think about this, and even as we observe these issues within the church, there's two observations that I want to make about that. And the first is that even though there are these serious issues plaguing this body, Paul does not fail to address them and encourage them and speak to them and approach them as if they're anything less than brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen to how Paul opens his letter to the church at Corinth. It says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so even with the issues that these people face, these brothers and sisters face, Paul lovingly, passionately, and pastorally approaches them and encourages them and speaks to them as brothers and sisters in Christ in the gospel. Secondly, as we consider these issues that we encounter in the letter, whether that's the division, the sexual immorality, or even the drunkenness at the Lord's table, they are troubling, they are disturbing, but none of them, I would argue, is as grievous as the error that we encounter in the congregation in chapter 15. With all the 58 verses of chapter 15, Paul is working to correct the erroneous belief that there is no resurrection of the dead. How and why this false teaching became present in the congregation, we do not know, but in verse 12, the Apostle Paul makes clear that it is there. Look with me at verse 12 of chapter 15. Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" The reason this is the most grievous of errors, and what Paul makes very clear in this chapter, is that to deny the resurrection of the dead is to deny the gospel and all of the hope that the gospel offers. So in an effort to lovingly correct his people, Paul defends the doctrine of the resurrection by declaring and defending the resurrection of Christ. So as we look at this passage together on this Resurrection Sunday morning, there are 4 points that I want to draw out from these 58 verses for us. And you should have some notes in the bulletin to look at. But those 4 points are: 1, the indispensable reality of the resurrection; 2, the certainty of the resurrection; 3, the benefit of the resurrection; and then lastly, the application of the resurrection. So the indispensable reality of the resurrection, the certainty of the resurrection, the benefit of the resurrection, and the application of the resurrection. So the first point I want to draw our attention to this morning, as I said, is the indispensable reality of the resurrection. This is simply put, what I mean by that, the indispensable reality of the resurrection, is that if there is no resurrection, then there is no gospel, and therefore there is no hope. Looking at this chapter as a whole, Paul makes this point clear in several places. We see it first in the opening verses of this chapter. Look at verses 1 through 5 with me from 1 Corinthians. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Paul begins this chapter by calling on his brothers and sisters in Christ to call to mind or to remember the gospel message that he declared to them. Paul reminds them in this string of relative clauses that the gospel he delivered to them is the one which they received, the one in which they are standing, and the one in which, or by which they are being saved. this gospel message, which Paul declared among the church, is made clear in verses 3-5. Paul writes there that he delivered to the believers in Corinth that which he himself received. This language calls to mind what Paul says in the book of Galatians, where throughout the book of Galatians, he defends not only the divine origin of the gospel, declaring that it is not man's gospel, but God's gospel, but he also defends the uniqueness of his call to ministry. So the gospel Paul proclaimed to the church at Corinth is not the work of the cleverness of mankind, but rather it is the divinely revealed truth of God. And for Paul to qualify his proclamation of the gospel to the Corinthians as that which was of first importance is to say that what he communicated to them constitutes the indispensable truth of the gospel message. As we think about that phrase, of first importance, it's good for us to think of it in light of what Paul wrote earlier in 1 Corinthians, particularly chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. We look back at chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, Paul writes this. He says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, this is not to say that Paul knew nothing else other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this is not to say that Paul communicated to the church nothing other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. But what it does say is that Paul had determined as he was coming to the church to declare to them that which is essential for their salvation, the truth, the essential truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would argue that that essential truth is seen in the second half of verse 3 and into verse 4 of chapter 15, so that Paul writes that I delivered to you of what was of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Each statement there, Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection, is an essential, indispensable part of the whole gospel message. So that to remove, deny, or disbelieve one part of it is to reject the whole of it. And so clearly bound up in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is his resurrection, that Paul further emphasizes the essential nature of his resurrection throughout this chapter. Look with me at verses 14 through 19. Paul writes, "And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Paul says clearly and concisely and powerfully that if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is vain. Paul even declares his own preaching vain. That word vain means to be empty or valueless. And the clear implication is that apart from the resurrection of Christ, our faith is empty of any and all hope. So much that Paul says to us, we are still in our sins. If there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ, then there is no deliverance. And we are robbed of any eternal hope. Apart from the resurrection of Christ, our hope is limited to this world, to this life. And if that is so, Paul says, we above all people are most to be pitied. I don't know if I told you this. I'm sure I've said it to some, but this whole COVID lockdown has created unique opportunities within our neighborhood. And I've had the opportunity to share the gospel with my next door neighbor, my neighbor across the street. And as we were talking out in the street, she mentioned a conversation she had had with a young relative of hers who was in the hospital. And she brought up what she didn't know was called at the time, but she brought up Pascal's wager. And I don't know if you're familiar with that, with Pascal's wager, the idea of Pascal's wager, but Blaise Pascal, the famous philosopher, mathematician, he posited that it is rational and right to believe in God. Because if we believe in God and we are right, then we gain eternity. We gain all the promises and the benefit and the richness of the inheritance in Christ Jesus. But if we don't believe in Christ and it proves to be true, then we miss out on all that. So his wager was that it's a better bet to believe in God, because the temporary suffering we suffer for God is, in fact, worth it if indeed the end result pans out to be true. And there was a time that I saw wisdom in this, or I saw some sense of rationale in this, but I believe that the words of Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15 deal a decisive blow to that. Because Paul makes it clear that if the resurrection of Christ has not taken place, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, and if indeed we have no future hope, no future life, then we are to be pitied. We are to be pitied. We are not to think, well, I'm just living my life for something good. No, we are to be pitied by all men. In fact, Paul makes this clear even further on in verses 30 through 32, where he says this: "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts in Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Paul says that there is no resurrection. Our faith is futile. Our hope is gone, and we should be pitied, and we should just eat and drink, for there's nothing left for us. Brothers and sisters, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so indispensable to our gospel hope that to remove it, to deny it, to not believe in it, is to undo the truth and the hope and the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So much so that we can say no resurrection, then no gospel, and therefore no hope. But praise God that there is hope. Praise God that Christ Jesus is risen from the dead. Paul declares this truth plainly and powerfully in verse 20. In verse 20 he writes, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." There is certainty of the resurrection. Not only is there the indispensable reality of the resurrection, but there is certainty and truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul gives the Corinthians, and he gives us as well, a firm footing on which to rest our hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 3-8 with me. In 3-8, Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Again, Paul speaks of the gospel message as that which the gospel message he delivered as that which he had received. And as I said earlier, we can understand this in light of what Paul writes in Galatians, where he defends the divine origin of the gospel. But I also think there's a way in which we can understand that the gospel message Paul declared and the one that he received is the one that was well attested and well sought out and well documented. We should remember that Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, was a traveling companion of Paul, and Luke labored to investigate and communicate the truth of the gospel. In his introduction to his gospel, Luke writes of his efforts to write an orderly account of the life and ministry of Christ. And so the gospel that Paul received and the gospel that Paul declares is a gospel that was well sought out, well investigated, and an orderly account was written. Furthermore, Paul reminds the believers that all that happened to Christ took place as fulfillment of the promises of Scripture. The validity of the gospel message reaches back into the promises of God made in the Old Testament. And those promises find perfect fulfillment in the life, in the work of Christ, including his death, burial, and resurrection. The historical reality of the resurrection is more fully emphasized, as Paul writes, the vast number of people to whom the risen Christ bodily appeared. He writes first of Christ's appearance to Peter and the other disciples. Arnie read this morning from Luke chapter 24, where Jesus encourages his disciples to reach out and to touch him. He says that he has flesh and bones, and he asks for food to eat. Then Paul writes that Jesus appeared to more than 500 believers at one time, many of whom are still alive to testify to what they saw. And then lastly, Paul writes of himself and of his own interaction with the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, so that in the first verses there, Paul is clearly making sure that people understand the resurrection of Christ does not amount to the ravings of a group of disillusioned former followers, but is indeed a true historical fact. Christ has indeed risen from the dead. As we think about the resurrection of Christ, sometimes the world around us, and it's no different from the time of the Gospels, the world around us gawks at the idea. They scoff at the idea of a body coming back to life. This morning, I was listening to a song by Andrew Peterson. I don't know if many of you know who he is, but the song, I'm going to forget the title of it. The song is, I think, His Heart Beats. And it's this song about the resurrection. It's in his album called Resurrection Letters. And as I was sitting there and I was listening to him sing, I was picturing in my mind the body of Christ in the tomb and how his heart, which for 3 days had not been beating or coursing blood through his body, his heart, his physical, actual heart started to beat again. And blood started to move through his veins again. And his lungs, which for 3 days had not taken a breath of air, they started to fill with air again. And his body, which had been dead, was being brought back to life by the power of God through the Holy Spirit. And I sat there and I thought about it. I thought, how amazing, how wonderful, how spectacular that is. Because I don't know about you, I've never seen that happen before. I used to work in a nursing home, and I've seen dead bodies. I've seen people lying there and looked at them and said to myself, there's nothing happening in there anymore. And it doesn't matter how long I looked at them. It doesn't matter how long I stood over them. They did not come back to life. And yet Christ is laying there in the tomb, and his body is filled with life, as the Father of glory brings him back to life. And many of us in this day and time would scoff at that. Many people would scoff at that and say, it doesn't happen. The dead don't come back to life. This is foolishness. This is the ravings of madmen and foolish, antiquated, ignorant people who didn't understand what was taking place around them. And to borrow a phrase from C.S. Lewis, I believe is who wrote it, questioning or doubting the resurrection does not amount to intellectual integrity, but rather it amounts to generational snobbery. There is no reason to doubt the unified testimony of those who saw with their own eyes the resurrected Jesus Christ. And so on this day, every Sunday, we have great reason to have full assurance, to gather and to celebrate that Christ is risen, because he is risen indeed. And so Paul assures us of the indispensable reality of the resurrection. He assures us of the certainty of the resurrection. And now I want to turn our minds to consider the benefit of the resurrection. In the Heidelberg Catechism, the question is asked, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? I think our text answers that question in verses 20 through 23 and verses 35 through 49. Look at verses 20 through 23 with me. Paul writes, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." In verse 20, Paul affirms the resurrection of Christ, and he refers to Jesus as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This phrase, while on its own might seem slightly ambiguous, becomes less so as we look at the following verses. We see the explanation of this phrase in verses 21 through 22. To call Christ the first fruits is to say that he is the first fruit taken in a larger harvest of those who belong to him. In short, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee of our resurrection as well. Because Christ was raised from the dead, all those who belong to Christ have the assurance of their resurrection as well. The resurrection, Paul assures us that the resurrection of Christ means that all those who are in Christ shall share in his resurrection life. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And I would argue that this promise has both a present application and a future application as well. That is, now in Christ Jesus, we are experiencing the first fruits of that resurrection power and that resurrection life. As Christ comes and he crushes our heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh, we are rightly born again to live in new life. And that new life that we live in is the resurrection life of Christ Jesus. But it holds not only promise and hope for our life now, but promise and hope for future, that at the return of Christ, our mortal body will be changed and transformed into a body like our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says in 35 through 49. Look at those verses with me. "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory for the sun, another glory for the moon, and another glory for the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." Jump down to 48 and 49 with me. "As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." The assurance that we receive because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that we too shall be raised to glorified, imperishable bodies. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. Our bodies are but a bare kernel of what is yet to come, and we know it is to come because of the resurrection of Christ Jesus. So what benefit is the resurrection of Christ to us? It assures us that we too shall be raised from the dead. It assures us that this life is not our only hope. It assures us that the weakness that we feel now, the struggle against sin that we have now, that it is coming to an end, and one day we shall be raised to glorious bodies, as is the man of heaven. So also shall be us who are in Christ Jesus. And we have this assurance because Christ has been raised from the dead. And so we see the indispensable reality of the resurrection. We see the certainty of the resurrection. We see the benefit of the resurrection. And lastly, I want us to consider the application of the resurrection. Paul brings this chapter to a close by focusing all the truth of the resurrection of Christ into a single powerful point of application. Look with me at verse 58. Verse 58, right? Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." The application of the resurrection is that in light of Christ's victory over the grave, in light of his victory over death, in light of the assurance we have of our own resurrection because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in light of the fact that death no longer holds sway over us, in light of the fact that death is no longer pain but entrance into glory, we have every reason to labor all the more for Christ. We have every reason to give ourselves all the more to the cause of Christ. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we know that all that we do in this life is not in vain. We know all that we suffer for Christ is not in vain. We know all that we endure for Christ is not in vain. We know all that we do for Christ is not in vain. We know that all that we have to give up or sacrifice for the pursuit of knowing Christ and being found in Christ Jesus is not in vain. In light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are free. We are boundless. We are set out to live radically changed and transformed lives because this world is not our home. Because this bare kernel that we now live in is not our final destination. We have a glorified body. We have a resurrected Christ. We have an eternal home waiting for us. And so in light of that, let us fully give ourselves to the labor of Christ. Let us hold nothing back. Let us not cling to things so tightly that we might miss out on the glory of knowing Christ and being found in him. And if you think that Satan is not trying to tempt us and dissuade us and distract us with the things that glitter in this world, then brothers and sisters, you are confused, because he is. He holds up trinkets before us as if they could satisfy, as if they could meet our needs, and they cannot. And so he holds up safety, or he holds up stability, economic stability, or he holds up comfort, or he holds up luxury, or he holds up not being made fun of or not being ridiculed, or he holds up not giving your life for Christ. And he says, certainly these things are better. Certainly these things are more valuable. Certainly these things are better than pursuing Christ. And to listen to that lie, to turn towards that and to embrace it, is to turn from our greatest hope, that in Christ Jesus, we too shall be raised from the dead. That in Christ Jesus, what is perishable shall put on what is imperishable. That what is mortal shall put on immortality. That what is sown in dishonor shall be raised in glory. That is what is sown in weakness shall be raised in power. Brothers and sisters, the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us every reason to live our lives for Christ, to lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us, and to set our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us. I was, as I said, listening to Andrew Peterson this morning. And listening to Andrew Peterson, I don't know if your mind does this. Oftentimes I get onto one thing and it dovetails and leads me down several other rabbit holes into different directions. And there's these 6 degrees of separation. And so in listening to Andrew Peterson, my mind started to think of Derek Webb. And I don't know if many of you know who Derek Webb is. He used to be part of a band called Cademan's Call. He was also had a solo career. And he was, by all accounts, a believer and a follower of Christ. And yet, some time ago, several years back, came out that he had committed adultery and now has completely turned from the faith. And I was reading about an article about a new album that he has coming out in February of this year. And he said the album rightly communicates where he is now on the other side of grief and loss, having come to grips with the loss of his marriage and the loss of his faith, and where he at is now in celebrating his unbelief. And one of the songs, the first song that they mentioned that's going to be released is called All of Me. And he said, the point of the song is that anytime somebody comes and tells you that you need something to make you whole, whether that's love, wealth, social fame, or religion, you can shout back at them, I have all that I need, all in me. And I thought about that and I thought how sad that is. How in some ways it's close. We don't need wealth. We don't need fame. We don't need social presence on social media. I don't need to count my life by my Instagram followers or my likes on Facebook. But I do need Christ. I desperately need Christ. Because without Christ, I have nothing. Without Christ, all of me is not enough. All of me is just enough to condemn me to hell. But Christ, who died according to the scriptures, was buried and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, has set me free from sin and death, so that in him I have life now and life everlasting, that in him I have assurance of my resurrection, that in him I have every reason to shun everything and to live my life for his glory. And if you are in Christ, you have every reason to do the same. You have every reason to rejoice, every reason to celebrate, every reason to shun everything and to live your life for the glory of Christ Jesus, because he is not in the tomb. He is now standing at the right hand of his Father, interceding for those who are his. And I would be remiss if I did not close by saying that the hope of the resurrection, the joy of the resurrection, the peace of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection is for those who are in Christ. This is not hope for the world at large, but this is hope for those who are in Christ, who have repented of their sins and are trusting Christ as their Lord and Savior. So if you are not in Christ, then you can lay no claim to the hope of the resurrection. And so repent, believe the gospel, and celebrate that Christ is risen indeed. And if you are in Christ, rejoice, for you have every reason to pursue him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I praise you. And I thank you for Christ. I thank you, Father, that your Holy One did not see corruption, but you raised him from the dead. For your miraculous, wonderful, infinite, omnipotent power, you brought your Son back to life, declaring in power that he is indeed the Lord and Savior, declaring in power that you indeed did accept his sacrifice upon the cross, and all those who are in him are forgiven. Father, we, your people, rejoice this day in what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. May you be glorified above all things, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.